The evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reliability of the scriptures, it's not being taught as much as it should, even from the pulpit.
We have an obligation to everyone in our churches to teach that this is not just a moral book, but it is an actual historical book. And these eyewitness accounts that we see in the Gospel of John, these people really did see Jesus. Jesus is not a figure that's been made up. This actually happened.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're beginning a brand new year-long series on the Gospel of John. I'm Shane Rosenthal, and if you tuned in last week, you'll know that Michael Horton is currently on sabbatical so that he can focus on an important writing project on the topic of secularism. And so I'll be your host throughout this year as we take a deep dive into the world of the fourth gospel. Not long ago, I was sitting next to a young man on a plane who was heading to Camp Pendleton to start basic training at the Marine base situated there. And during our flight, the young man was reading a copy of the New Testament. And as he was about to put it away, I asked him if I could show him something interesting. When he agreed, I pointed out particular details which demonstrated the fact that the Gospels were written by actual historical eyewitnesses, details that we'll get into later in the series. And he turned to me with a confused look on his face and said, "You mean this stuff is true?" This young man had been raised in churches all his life and had always been taught to read the Bible as a collection of practical life lessons and morality tales. As with Aesop's fables, the important thing is not whether there ever really was an actual race between a tortoise and a hare. The important thing is the moral of the story, that slow and steady wins the race. And this is perhaps why the young man's face looked so confused. It was as if I was telling him there really were such things as talking rabbits and turtles. Jesus was moving out of the realm of legend and fable into the real world of actual historical events. Once you make that move and begin to see Jesus as a real person who really lived and breathed in first century Palestine, then you'll begin to understand that what's really important is that we believe those things which actually happened. If Jesus was just a nice rabbi who liked to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, then for the past 2,000 years, Christians have been spreading lies about him. But if Jesus really died and rose again from the dead, then Christianity is true, objectively, whether we believe it or not. Well, this is what we're going to be discussing on this program as we're beginning our brand new series on the Gospel according to John. Craig Parton is with us. Craig is a practicing attorney in Santa Barbara, California, and is also a Lutheran apologist who has authored a couple of books that we recommend on this program, including The Defense Never Rests and Religion on Trial, which just came out in a brand new edition. Craig, thanks for being with us.
Thanks. My pleasure, Shane.
Adriel Sanchez is also with us. He's the pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in the San Diego area. Adriel, great to have you back with us again.
Yeah, good to see you, Shane.
And Craig Marshall is a new addition to the panel. He's a Reformed Baptist pastor at Grace Bible Church here in Escondido. Craig, thanks for joining us as we're beginning this new trek through the Gospel of John.
Thanks. Great to be with you.
So guys, tell me what you think about the response that I got from that young man sitting next to me on the plane who was heading to Camp Pendleton.
I think what he is reflecting there is a common understanding of a lot of people in our pews. I can tell you as a person in the pew, I'm not a pastor, the concept that what we are talking about on Sunday is actually true, can be verified or falsified, is almost unknown. And so I think he's right on the money in his concerns. And you pointed out to him what Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, if this didn't happen, we're all to be pitied.
That's right. And that's why he says this is of first importance. Unfortunately, today, it seems like for many, religion is just a matter of opinion. This is kind of what I think and how I feel. It's not a question of is this true or false. It's I like pizza over chicken wings. You know, that's how people view it.
And so much of our lives has just been relegated to that world of opinion. And even as we think about trying to engage with things that we read on the internet or social media, it's almost irrelevant if they're true or not. It's just how you feel about it and if you repost it or something like that.
Yeah. Then we have the whole concept that it's the key is faith. People of faith are somehow connected across every religion believing the same thing. And people that are religious basically don't have a basis to distinguish what they believe from anything else.
Now, I recently shared my story about this young man to various pastors who had gathered together at a pastor's convention, and here are some of their responses.
I think so many of us that have trafficked in the things of Christianity for years and years and years, we take for granted what we think people know about historical Christianity, when in fact, the nominal person in the pew today has zero biblical background, and they can't differentiate between fairy tale and biblical history.
Young people go to college and they're just bombarded with a lot of ideology, a lot of, well, your truth, my truth, whatever. But I want to know what's truly true. The evidence, internal evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reliability of the scriptures is being handed down to us. It's not being taught as much as it should, even from the pulpit.
I mean, you look at the Word of God and you have to know it's truth, so you have to have someone teaching you that it's truth. I know I didn't get a lot of that. I got a lot of life coaching. I don't need a lot of life coaching. I need Jesus Christ week in and week out. That's what I need.
We have an obligation to everyone in our churches to teach in a way that this is not just a moral book that teaches moral truths, but it is an actual historical book and factual book. These people really did see Jesus. They really did walk with Jesus. Jesus is not a figure that's been made up. And these eyewitness accounts that we see in the Gospel of John, these were people that actually saw the life of Jesus, actually saw the miracles of Jesus. And it gives it so much more fidelity. It gives it more power whenever we realize that this actually happened.
What'd you think about some of those comments?
Yeah, I thought the pastors actually are very articulate. I've heard you do a number of these interviews, Shane, and I was waiting for the hammer to drop on some bizarre stuff.
Yeah, no, these guys were good here.
This is good stuff. I mean, to have a pastor who takes the truth of Christianity and its claims seriously and wants to equip particularly the next generation, junior high schoolers, college, early college age, to understand how to defend the faith and bring the truth claims of Christianity to a culture is critical.
How about you guys? How are you preparing the next generation? You know, we send them out of our congregations off to college, and the world we're sending them out to does not take Christian things for granted. So how are you preparing the young people in your midst to be ready for that?
I think some of it is just realizing that giving simplistic answers hasn't been helpful in the past. And so I wonder if that's some of what's made us relegate everything to opinions, is we come up with answers that don't really work. And so then we just shift it to this subjective experience mindset. And so helping them understand the importance of things being true, but then also saying, feel free to think and engage and wrestle with the truth and pursue it and find it, encouraging that mindset versus just pat simple answers to try and protect them from having to kind of think or engage with other arguments.
Sometimes I think we want, as teachers, a lot of times, we want the curriculum to do the work for us where it gives those pat simple answers.
Yeah. And cultivating a place in the church where it's a safe place to ask and to wrestle with what is true.
Exactly.
Rather than thinking as soon as you're starting to ask the questions, there's a problem and we need to make sure we shove a bunch of pat answers or make it all just about how you feel.
And I think it's so important for us as pastors to let the scriptures speak. I mean, the fact of the matter is John, as we're going to be seeing, he's making arguments. He's trying to reveal to us who Jesus Christ is. He's giving evidence. And so if we as pastors aren't showing our people that evidence and pointing them to Christ in the gospel, I really appreciated one of those pastors saying, just give me Christ. I mean, he's there in the text. It's our job to help people to see that.
And we need to start this at an earlier and earlier age. It used to be, well, when someone went off to college and lost their faith in first year philosophy course, we'd try and deal with them and show how Christianity's claims can be verified, that Hume's argument against the miraculous doesn't hold water, etc. Now it's not only in high school, it's probably too late in some cases. Junior high is the perfect time to talk about the defense of the faith, the truth claims of Christianity, because it's a polemical age.
Yeah, I actually had a young kid in junior high school age approach me. He's been watching atheist videos, and he's saying, you know, do you think that people are Christian because they were raised that way? And I said, yeah, I think a lot of Christians are just Christians because they're raised that way. But I also think it's true that a lot of people are secularists because they were raised that way as well. Yeah, we need to think about the traditions we're handed and we need to ask, are they true? And so, you know, in light of some of his questions, I targeted an apologetic study that met his needs and others his age.
Well, I can tell you from the Lutheran Church perspective, we do very well in catechism. Knowing what you believe is obviously part of the equation, but being able to deal with objections to that doctrine that you've just heard and being able to articulate reasons to believe it is equally as critical.
Yeah, and I think catechisms are great for helping us to know what's the Bible's main teaching. But the current culture is sort of creating this new angst. New questions are emerging. People aren't taking faith for granted. Most people don't believe these things anymore. And so naturally, as someone is watching the Discovery Channel and is seeing one of these documentaries about Jesus or is watching an atheist video online, doubts emerge. And we need to address those doctrines that are being considered from other sides. And doctrines such as Jesus was just a nice historical figure, maybe not even that, maybe he was a legendary figure. And people made up the things that he said. All these things are ideas that are floating around there. They certainly are popular in college. In fact, here's a number of clips that I recorded at a college campus asking people what they thought about the Bible.
Personally, I think most of it is fiction.
I think that some people find a lot of comfort in it, and I personally don't read it, don't regard it as being anything. I just think it's a glorified story, but it places a lot of emphasis on faith, which I personally in my life have a lot of hard time with as far as believing. I have to see it. I have to see the proof.
The Bible?
Yep.
I actually think it is a story written by several people that were the first candidates of having multiple personalities because they were hearing voices in their head and they thought it was God because no one else was hearing them.
I think a lot of it also is just, you know, fictitious stories that have been passed down, you know, like Noah's story, you know. I think people just want something to believe in so bad, and, you know, it inspires people to help one another, and I just think it's crazy, though.
I mean, people shouldn't accept religion as something that needs proof. Religion is faith, and faith is something, by definition, that can't be proven.
What do you think of those comments?
Well, I think that we're going to see as we get into the Gospel of John that that's actually not the case. The Gospel writers want to give us that proof.
Yeah, it's really an opportunity to make the case for Jesus Christ, establish him through a reliable text, and then as he resurrects from the dead, proving he's God, ask him what he thinks about those Old Testament stories, because he's the best witness you could possibly have to any of this discussion. So there's actually a very Christocentric way to go about dealing with those kinds of objections.
Yeah, I just think of the prophets in the Old Testament as well. I mean, how often are they bringing the lawsuit against God's people and providing evidence? In a place like Isaiah 46, when God is rebuking his people for their idolatry, he says, I'm God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. God is saying, here's why you can know, here's how you can know that I am the sovereign Lord.
What's interesting about that, Adriel, is that those comments are rooted in what Moses actually says you should expect in a prophet. You know, the people who had gathered there at the time of Moses, they didn't need a lot of proof because they had walked through the Red Sea in walls of water. They'd been fed manna.
That helps.
But when it came to trusting the future prophet, there's that conversation in Deuteronomy 18. You know, how do I know this is really the Lord speaking? And what does he say? The one who says the thing that actually comes to pass, him you should trust. Let's just stop and evaluate that for a second. We are not encouraged to simply believe anyone who claims to speak for God. We are called to evaluate based on historical fulfillment. So in other words, history has to be a part of how we're evaluating whether or not a given prophet is reliable. And then when you look at what you mentioned from Isaiah, you know, here is a guy who in the 700s or so is describing things that will come to pass. The Assyrians are about to invade. And then later he'll talk about the Babylonians will invade and then will actually destroy Jerusalem. Then he describes the restoration and he mentions Cyrus by name.
Yeah.
That's why the Jewish people put these writings in the canon next to Moses. And that's, I think, a missing component, especially when we then look at what Isaiah goes on to describe in chapter 52 and 53, which we looked at in a recent series. Here, he looks beyond the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, beyond the restoration of Israel. He sees Jesus in all of his glory lifted up on the cross. That's the clearest example that this is the word of God. It's a very clear example because what you have in the Gospels, the Gospel of John, as we'll see, is a witness to the life and death of Jesus, but it matches that which the prophet foresaw. So you have two different kinds of witnesses. You have foreseeing, and then you have the time and space witnessing of the things that happened to this Messiah.
I think all those interviews are so helpful for us just to think about how we're communicating these things and how people are hearing them, especially even going back to that story of the Marine. We may be speaking about true events that happen, and we're fully convinced of that, and they're still hearing that as fiction, or you just believe it as a good story. So having to be really clear, and that's where getting back to, what if there was a real man who really walked and said these things and was crucified and was raised? What do you do with that? But that you have to bring it to that specific Christological point, because things that we take for granted, they're hearing in a totally different way.
Yeah. It's surprising to me that when I listen to the young people today, how often they say things like, well, I could never believe in a God like that. In other words, it's not so much what there's evidence for. I choose to believe that which is appealing to me as a consumer, you know?
Yeah, and at the end of the day, I mean, I think pastorally, that just doesn't provide us any real comfort. If our religion is entirely based on what we feel and not rooted in something objective, something historical, well, then it can't give us true peace. I mean, it's just an illusion. And so all of this, I think, is just really important pastorally, because it gives us something to give to people that's objective, that we can cling to, that can give us hope.
And the center of all this is the resurrection of Christ. Unfortunately, in a lot of modern apologetics in Christendom, about everything is defended, and you get to the end of the book and, oh, the resurrection, here's a couple of pages on that, instead of making that the center, as it was, of the apostolic preaching.
Everywhere in the book of Acts, they're always talking about his resurrection.
It's constant there. And if he didn't rise from the dead, this is a joke. Forget it. I'm wasting my time. But he did, and there's witnesses to prove it.
Yeah. That which the apostles saw with their eyes that wasn't done in a corner matches what Isaiah and Zechariah and all these other prophets said. Again, when you compare the beginning of the story that we started with Moses, we are not just called to accept blindly claims by spiritual gurus. In fact, Proverbs 14:15 says, the simple man believes anything and everything, but the wise man gives thought to his steps. We're called to think through questions of faith. And in the Gospels, you find two things clearly. We have seen these things with our eyes, the things that happened to Jesus. Here is a rabbi that died, but he didn't stay dead. But also what happened to him was a fulfillment of all the expectations and promises of the prophets. You're listening to The White Horse Inn as we're talking about the eyewitness testimony in the Gospel of John. And guys, I want to start this segment here with a quote from Andrew Lincoln, who is a New Testament scholar, who wrote a book called Truth on Trial, the lawsuit motif in the fourth gospel. And he writes this: it has long been recognized that the themes of witness, judgment, and trial play a significant role in the fourth gospel. On reading this gospel, one encounters again and again the two notions of testimony and judgment. Both these concepts, which have, of course, strong legal connotations, form a part of a larger motif, that of the lawsuit or trial, which shapes much of the narrative. It's from this motif that the issues of truth, highlighted in the introduction, takes its most distinctive features. Jesus' followers have faced a situation in which the synagogue holds that Jesus' condemnation by the law as a false prophet and his ignominious death by crucifixion give the lie to any claims that he was the Messiah. The narrative strategy of the fourth gospel, with its lawsuit motif, is to reverse this perspective. It tells the story of Jesus in such a way that it is precisely in his death that Jesus is vindicated. What do you guys think about that as a way of seeing John's gospel as a whole?
Well, this is exactly why so many lawyers have been brought into the Christian faith, by looking at the facticity of the Gospel of John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke in general. They make objective claims that can be checked out. Witnesses can be weighed like you would in any court of trial. Testimony sifted out, and you can make determinations as to whether this stuff happened or not. So there's a long history of lawyers being very attracted to this kind of work. And the fact is that the crucifixion and resurrection are the center of the Gospel of John and of all the Gospels. And a trial is in the middle of this. And as to who's on trial is something we can talk about. There's two directions that is going. But this is the kind of stuff that people are shocked at when they read the book of John, which is highly underrated in dealing with people that you talk to. Have them read the book of John. Just sit down and read it and see where you go. The thing cries out. It has a lot of theological statements, but it grounds them all in factual verification.
Yeah, that's why the language of bearing witness and testifying and truth and judgment, these are common words that appear in this gospel, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
There's also a long history in the Old Testament of God as the one who's bringing a lawsuit against his people, this legal language, Ezekiel 34, him saying that he'll judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. We have Malachi, Micah, all throughout the Old Testament, God is conducting these court cases with the faithfulness of his people. So it prepares us to hear court language again.
The other thing that I think is wonderful is John brings the reader into the courtroom and asks something of the reader as well. I mean, a number of scholars like Richard Bauckham and others have identified John as this gospel that really focuses on the individual. There are all these aphorisms throughout John's gospel, you know, the whosoever believes. John is calling the individual to faith in Christ.
The reader.
The reader, yeah, the reader. And to weigh the evidence that's being set forth. And so it's almost as though we're there in the courtroom and God is pointing at us and saying, you make a judgment.
Exactly. Craig, you mentioned Ezekiel 34. That particular passage is one in which God is judging the false shepherds who are not feeding the sheep. And, you know, already you see some parallels with the Gospel of John. You know, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. But if you see that Ezekiel 34 passage as a backdrop to this entire gospel, that makes a lot of sense because here he is. He has been condemned by the false shepherds, even though he himself is the good shepherd whose ultimate care and concern is the sheep.
Yeah, there's really a lot of irony there, right? I mean, the entire picture throughout the Gospel of John is Jesus is being rejected by the Jews. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. And in the end, they kill him. But he's really the one who stands in judgment over them. And these wicked rulers are the ones who are being judged.
And I think we'll see as we go through the book of John that I know there's a general understanding in the laity when it comes to the Gospel of John that it's the most theological of all the Gospels. But I would contend it's the most apologetically adept of all the Gospels. It links all these amazing theological statements of Jesus, things that are done that can't be verified except through the miracles that are recorded in the book of John centering on the resurrection.
Yeah, that's something I want us to look at as we go through the series. There are all these places in which Jesus' power, all these invisible ideas are verified by what the people see. I mean, that's right there at the beginning of John's Gospel. You actually have this statement of, we have seen his glory. Well, how do you see, you know, did he walk around with a halo? Did he have a shine, a glow? And then in chapter 2, you see this unpacked a bit. You know, he turned water into wine and manifested his glory. In other words, it's his glory in action. You don't actually see a halo or a glow. His glory is veiled in human flesh, but his glory is in his actions. And ultimately, that trajectory ends with him being supremely glorified as he's lifted up on the cross.
Yeah, I think that that's a great point that both of you are making. Craig, you know, when you look at John 2 through 11, where you have these signs confirming what Jesus is saying about himself. So, for example, in John chapter 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life. He's not just saying it, he's providing evidence that he's the bread of life. Or later in John chapter 9, with the healing of the blind man, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And so he's not just making these claims, he's giving us the proof that he is who he says he is.
So throughout the Gospel of John, what you find is this language of this trial narrative. You know, you have in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Condemnation, that's fairly strong juridical language. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so anyone who believes and trusts in this crucified one are the people who are saved. And it's those who are in opposition to that message that are being put on trial in the Gospel of John.
All this language of courtroom trial, conviction, judgment, it's really striking, especially if you're coming to the book thinking Jesus is just a nice man walking around saying good things. But all of a sudden to realize this paradigm of he's bringing forth evidence about what he has come to do and bringing forth witnesses, all of a sudden those terms start to make a lot more sense.
Right.
Yeah, John is very clear about what he wants us to do with the evidence that he's given us. These things are written so that you might believe in Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just call us to this sort of, hey, believe in this because it feels good, because look at how nice of a guy Jesus is. He's saying, look at the evidence that I've laid out. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is who he claimed to be.
Now, you look at John 5 and, you know, the Jewish authorities have questions about, you know, who this Jesus is because he's just healed a man on the Sabbath. And they're really confused about that. And Jesus responds to them by saying, God has given all judgment to the Son. That's John 5:22. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. He goes on to say in verse 33, you sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. So there you have bearing witness and truth. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. There's what you were saying earlier about the visible, miraculous work testifying in this court drama that he is the promised Messiah. The works testify to that end. And then he says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me.
What a crazy statement if he's not God
yes.
in the flesh. I mean, I'm the center of all scripture. That is an amazing statement that if it's not true, he is not a good man.
But I think here we have the situation that I was mentioning earlier. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms are all about Jesus. In fact, he continues in verse 40 and he says, you, he tells the religious leaders, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have put your hopes. So here's the trial. You know, the religious leaders are claiming to be the ones who are the right interpreters of the Old Testament. But if you've placed your hope in Moses, which Paul describes as a ministry of death, he's going to be your judge. So here we have testimony, trial, and judgment, and Christ is the only way out of this.
And we'll get to John 3 and Nicodemus, where he's the teacher of all Israel, a trial lawyer for the Sanhedrin. He doesn't understand that you have to be totally changed by God. God has to invade your situation, or it's hopeless to follow the law of Moses to get some kind of perfection or acceptability before God. And Jesus has that classic line, you're the teacher of all of Israel, and you don't know this.
Yeah. You were sort of setting it up and talking about how the Old Testament is pointing us to this. And that's precisely, I mean, the people, as they're interacting with Jesus, they're wondering, is this the prophet that was to come? Is he the one that we were told about? Is this the guy who was supposed to come? And of course, Jesus fulfills that. I mean, that's one of the things that we're seeing is Jesus is the prophet like Moses who was to come and restore Israel.
Yeah. Right now, I want to transition to this idea of the witnesses that are being presented for this trial. So in John 1:6, we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. You know, this word witness in all of its various forms is like almost 50 times throughout the Gospel of John. And here it begins with John the Baptist witness. He is pointing to the light. That idea of witness is really important in this gospel, isn't it?
Yeah. And John is pointing to Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not just a witness to Christ as ethical teacher, but John is pointing to the Lamb of God who will take away your sin. And that's the power of that witness and that testimony that's contained in that reliable record, is it's focusing on Christ and his saving office.
That's right. And then as John continues, you know, you have the witness of the disciples in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And you think about, you know, how that same idea is picked up in 1 John, you know, like that which we have seen. This is something.
And it's not just seen, it's seen with our eyes.
That's
not
right,
a vision.
Yeah.
This is something we saw with our very own eyes, which our hands touched.
Yeah, that's the strongest, absolute non-hearsay witness that you want. In the law, you can only present witnesses live testimony that's non-hearsay if it's going for the truth of the matter asserted. And in this case, you have somebody who says, I was there, I handled this word of life. Cross-examine me all you want.
Let me pick your brain as a lawyer for a second here.
It'll cost you. Let's get the meter running right now.
I get this feedback sometimes, you know, that people say eyewitness testimony is not very reliable. And I try to tell them, look, this is the best evidence that people are looking for in a trial because all other kinds of court cases are circumstantial. What's your take from the legal side
of
things?
Well, if eyewitness testimony isn't good enough, what are you going to go with? That's where I start with people. Essentially, trials are the recreation of history. And how do you recreate history? You do it through documents that are reliable and authentic, and you use live witnesses if there are any. But sometimes there aren't any.
But the key idea with a good eyewitness is, especially in a live trial, is that you can cross-examine. So we can't cross-examine these witnesses. How do we go about examining these texts to see if they're reliable?
Well, actually, we can cross-examine them because this stuff circulated during the time that these people were still alive who would have had every means, motive, and opportunity to refute it, the Jewish religious leaders, the Roman authorities, and we have nothing in terms of refutation of the apostolic claims. So you have people living at that time who had every motive to cross-examine and to impeach these witnesses if they didn't happen. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body down from the cross, for heaven's sake. Joseph of Arimathea was a judge of the Sanhedrin. He offered his tomb, obviously, because he thought the body was going to stay there. He could tell people how to get there. So John sets up this incredibly reliable testimony, relying on people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to bring the body down from the cross, put it in a tomb, and make sure it stayed in the tomb.
I think that's an interesting point that you'd made, Craig, about, you know, you have living witnesses, but then you also have documents. And as John continues, you know, so you have the witness of the disciples who were there, but then you also have the witness of Moses and the prophets. And they're also pointing to these reliable canonical documents to make a case, to demonstrate that this actually really happened.
And then he beautifully, throughout the book, brings in this Trinitarian witness. So especially for those who are thinking theologically about these things and curious about what God has to say. He has the Father who has made him known in John 1. He, Jesus himself, bears witness about himself in John 8. And then he talks about when the Helper comes, his role will be to bear witness about Christ in John 15. So it's amazing how robust his understanding of this witness bearing, both divine and documents and humans. It's coming from all sides.
Right. And again, when you've established Jesus as God in the flesh by his resurrection, who better to go to as a witness to tell you what the nature of God is like? People ask, well, how can you prove the Trinity? Go to Christ, go to the resurrection. He establishes it by his resurrection and victory over death what the nature of God is. And if he says he's Trinitarian, thank you, I doff my hat and say I appreciate the information. It's more than I would have ever deduced.
You do this well in your book, Religion on Trial. You know, you have various religious claims, and typically they're rooted in some guru, some teacher, some esoteric idea, maybe a prophet. The prophet Muhammad, you know, claims to have been given revelation, but they're claims. And there are a lot of these different claims. Apply this teaching and it'll help. You know, if you use a counterfeit bill, you may get practical benefit there as well.
You know my experience, Shane.
I'm dying to hear what's this about.
Get the lawyer on it. Yeah.
But here we actually have not merely a claim, but a claim which has been vindicated. Jesus claimed to be divine, but he also proved that claim by his resurrection from the dead, seen by eyewitnesses after the fact, and also by the prophets before the fact.
Yeah, and as you continue looking at the Gospel of John, I mean, we talked about the Trinitarian witness, the witness of Moses and the prophets, the witness of the disciples, but it seems like John is just bringing everyone together. I mean, how many more could we add to that? You think of the woman at the well who experiences the grace of Christ and says to the whole town, hey, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. I mean, it just seems like every single individual in this gospel who has an encounter with Christ can testify to the fact that he's the real deal.
The most important witness, though, is the author himself, the beloved disciple. Listen to the language he uses in John chapter 19. He's describing what happens to Jesus on the cross. One of the soldiers, he says, pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You see what he's doing here is exactly what we're saying. His witness is matching that which was prophesied. You know, he talks here about the piercing, and then he goes on to cite passages, Psalm 22, Zechariah, that talk about the piercing of this Messiah. Then in John 21, the very conclusion of the gospel, he has something similar to say there. This is the disciple who is bearing witness. Now, there are some people who argue that John is just source material. That's been a common view. Well, listen to the language here. This is the disciple who is bearing witness. It's present tense language.
And the burden of proof is on those who hold that John isn't an eyewitness. I mean, he's saying he is. He's giving detail. And you're claiming he's not. The burden's on you to show that he's not.
This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Again, He's putting together the evidence. His witness is reliable and true, and it matches the Old Testament prophecies so that you may believe. This is ultimately about us. The reader is now caught up into the trial, into the testimony of this beloved disciple. We have to evaluate it. What's the best explanation for all that he saw and for all that the prophets saw that seemed to match precisely what we see in this gospel? The best explanation is this Jesus is who he claimed to be. This Jesus really did rise again from the dead, and he is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins.
I just find those words so comforting. Like as you're reading John 19, John 21, our hearts are crying out to know what's true. Like we just long to know it. And you watch the news and you're talking with people about certain things that have happened in their life. And you just wonder, will I ever know what's true about this? But then you hear him just pile on, this is true. I'm telling the truth. I know that it's true. And it just brings comfort to your soul that the most important thing to know has been testified in such a rich and robust way.
It's so well put. And the thing that I think about, too, is when you look at the news stories, the kingdoms of men, you know, it's the same old story. This is the greatest story ever told. And it happens to be true. And this is where we should agree with Paul. These are the things of first importance. It's the heart of the gospel, and if it didn't happen in history, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But if it did happen, then we should talk about it, and we should podcast about it.
and we should focus all our evangelistic activities on that which can be refuted, which is the resurrection. If people want to attempt to do it, I'd rather people lose an argument on the resurrection than win one on the existence of God any day.
Yeah. I mean, you don't see in the book of Acts, for example, you know, Peter in Jerusalem or Paul at the Areopagus saying, now there are five ways to consider the existence of God, right? The Aquinas arguments, the classical apologetics aren't bad, but they're in-house things that may confirm what we already believe. What all the apostles do again and again and again is they talk about what happened to Jesus and how it matched the Old Testament prophecies, promises, and predictions.
And the linkage you were mentioning, the Samaritan woman at the well, and I think it's John 4 or 5, there is the classic mix of miracle and prophecy where here he is saying, I am prophesying, I am the living water. Well, how do you know that? Well, let me tell you everything about your background.
Right.
That'll end the story right there.
And then she went around saying, I think I may have met someone who's a real prophet. He may be the Messiah. Well, guys, thanks so much for being part of this conversation. For more information about who we are and what we're doing, just head to whitehorsein.org, where you can find all kinds of articles. Also, a donate button there if you want to keep this thing going. And we look forward to being with you again next time at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorsein.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorsein.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.